This is how you make yourself vanish into nothing. And this is how you make yourself worthy of the love that she gave to you back when you didn't own a beautiful thing. And this is how you make yourself call your mother. And this is how you make yourself closer to your brother. Remember him back when he was small enough to help you sing. You thought God was an architect, now you know he's something like a pipe bomb ready to blow. And everything you built, it's all for show.
Well, awesome this morning. Good to see you. Already having an exciting time. You've had palm wavings, and you have been fed some palm. We have some palm oil we're fixing to rub on your feet if we're going to come through the... No, we're not doing that. Anybody know who that was just singing right there? Yeah, Jason Isbell, and that he's a young writer that's coming out right now that's been around a while, quite honestly, but the song 24 Frames was off his fifth solo album in 2015. It got a Grammy Award for Best Roots Song, and I wanted to show you, if you can, give me a screenshot of his song up there, if you don't mind. It says, you thought God was an architect, but now you know he's something like a pipe bomb ready to blow. And when you read that there, at first you think, is he being heretical? And the truth is, when I first heard the song, I thought somebody is writing something that's prophetic out there that is speaking to the hearts of the reality of who God is. This is a man who's in his life, has had that ascent as a good guitar player and a songwriter, but found great pain as he fell and succumbed to alcoholism that would come with being on the road all the time, and begin to find his life in the destruction he would find his life that was there. And when we see these kind of things, we start saying the triumphalistic idea of America we have of our God, that everything we have is always getting better. It's always going to be better. We're going to always smile. We're never going to have bad things happen to us. It's challenged so much during this season of Passion Tide that we come and begin to realize something that in these first two centuries, for the first two centuries that were there, that they always called this Passion Tide, these 2 weeks that would be here right before Easter, that we would say this is the Passion Tide. This is the time where the passion of Jesus Christ, the one that raises him up and says, I'm going to serve my Father, your will, not mine, is the very one that leads him to the cross, which is the very one that ends up giving his life for us. The one that finds him in the garden wondering, what am I doing, basically? Why can this cup pass from me? Not because he's afraid of the pain, but because of the misunderstanding of all that's going on, of those who are looking at him, expecting things from him that are not what he's going to give, but not understanding the power of what he is going to give, all these things going on. And as we look at the passion tide of life, this passion of Jesus' life, where this is a time where things are being done to him versus him doing things for others, we realize in our own life that there's times for us that are there. That in our own life we have passion tide that's there. And so today we specifically look with this theme that's there of a descent of passion that's there. That where is this God and what is God doing who's like a pipe bomb, even though we know that's not the reality? That sometimes things in our life blow up. And the purpose of that is that he is restoring us the ability to know how to love our brother who used to be able, we remember when he was young, he could sing with us. We remember those things he talks about of love often come from the descent that's in our life. That for each of us, the descent that our life has, we want to run from it. We want to not discuss it. We put on the smile in church. We make sure no one sees that. But the truth is that it's in this passion tide of our own lives that much is happening, and God is speaking to us and to others through this. So today, as we go into this and we talk about that descent, I want you to listen as I try to make myself clear, even of what's been my experience as a 35-year-old man who's really 55, because at 35, you're on the ascent, And at 55, it often feels like you're on the descent. These are not always true things, but it's just this issue. And I would say in my own life, God has dropped his pipe bomb into my life many times. And I could not understand what he was doing. I kept saying, is this because of my sin? Is this because of that? And a lot of it is because I'm coming to show you how to love your brothers and sisters again. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look at these scriptures today of Palm Sunday, once again, let us see the meaning that would have been held for those early pioneers of our faith and for those pilgrims of that day as to what they would have been experiencing and what you may have been experiencing historically at that time. And then, Lord, help us to bring that freight across the bridge of faith that lets us see the ethical qualities that speak to us today who are also living in this time of passion. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you will, today we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark 11, 1 through 11, and that's because our gospel goes to... Thank you. All right. That was really bad for those who like Spinal Tap. You didn't do very well. All right. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage in Bethany in the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" Much could be said of this narrative that could plow into our lives. But suffice it to say that he is certainly fulfilling the prophecy that Zechariah put forth, that this is what the Messianic king would do. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and they untied it. And some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. They, too, are working of passion in their life, their passion for their beloved Savior, to who they don't have the full understanding of all that, but they're certainly walking in that. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Brian just kind of laid that out for you. Obviously here, understanding the palm leaf was a national symbol. It was very national for Jerusalem. When you wave that palm, you were saying Jerusalem. It was a flag. It was a way of honoring the king that was coming or the leader that would be there. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Guys, they're not shouting something that's apolitical here. This is extremely political in the sense it shouts into the face of Caesar. It shouts into the face of the reigning high priest. It shouts into the face of the reigning King Herod. This is a time of exaltation. In a time that he is being seen in his glory, so we would certainly think. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Obviously, we know as the week goes on, he clears that temple. Some even say twice in certain gospels. We realize that this is the setup for his descent. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus. But it certainly looks like the beginning of his ministry. Can you imagine those walking with him? Finally, he's getting the accolades that he should have. Finally, people are seeing who he is. Woo, this is a great day. As Brian has already shared with you, those very people who are saying Hosanna to the king, as John's gospel would say, are going to say crucify him by the end of the week. Their misunderstanding of what he represents and who he is possibly is in that. Maybe it's the tide of passion that's running from the other side. But his passion, that passivity, that to take on that which needs to be taken on when we are passionate for something, is certainly going to begin in earnest here very quick. Jesus' triumphal entry, we see this crowd. There would have been several hundred thousand pilgrims. There would have been the Roman centurions with their flashing chariots out there wondering, what is this crazy guy doing riding on a donkey? We're on stallions. Everyone knows who the king is. It would have been a very, very audacious day, if you will. and an auspicious beginning. As he comes in, he begins to face the passion of what any of us who's ever walked into passion in our life have experienced, the descent that comes with anything that we've ever been called to do. You know, when you give birth to your children, I've never given birth to one, but I've heard that's not a lot of fun, but it's certainly filled with a great welling up of love. But for anyone who have children, you also know there comes a time where they're walking through the awkward times in their life where your heart feels like it's being ripped out and shredded. This could possibly give you an idea of what it means to ascend and descend in passion. For those who felt called in your life to a certain thing and you excelled greatly at that and you were one of those ones ahead of the curve, only to come over the hill and find that I don't even know if this is what I'm called to do. You understand passion. You understand what it means of ascent and descent. And often it's in that questioning period you really find out who you are. And often that you didn't miss anything. You just didn't understand what you were even called to. Each one of us understand that Jesus was a man who went around doing a lot of things, healing, casting out devils, doing wonderful things. We love that Jesus. I like that Jesus. But we know that the salvific import, or that sense of where our salvation seems to emanate from in most evangelical circles, is from this time at the end of his life where he takes upon him the passions, that of passivity, to realize something greater is happening than just being king. What constitutes our passions? Ronald Rothheiser, in the book, The Passion and the Cross, a book I'm reading, and I recommend this book. If you want me to pick it up for you, we can. You can go on Kindle and get it. It says, when we are no longer in charge, when we are beaten down by whatever, humiliated, suffering, and unable even to make ourselves understood by our loved ones, then we are undergoing our own passion, and like Jesus in his passion, we have in that opportunity to give our love and ourselves to others in a very deep, deep way. But most of us know that's not really what happens. Like Jesus, our passions can leave us very misunderstood and cause polarizing consequences in relationships that are there. And I think you're with me today to understand that. I've shared enough in my life to let you know that that's what I seen happen in my life. Even when we begin to adopt children, it was not everyone coming out singing Hosanna, Hosanna to the wonderful, nice guy, Raymond and Teresa. There was a lot of kickback onto those things. I lost family members who were like fathers to me, who I've never spoken to virtually since. It doesn't always come in a nice package. Thank you. Well, last week, you may be listening to the recording from last week. You might have heard that. The tide of passion surges in us to transform suffering into strength. That's what we said last week. So if you weren't here last week, I know you can go catch that and listen to that. But with Palm Sunday, we can see that a tide that surges, it's also cyclical. The tide of passion rises, then falls to its lowest point, only to rise again. And this is what we see with Jesus Christ. And quite honestly, this is what we see with our life. I'd like to say this is a one-time cycle, but in most of our lives, it's not a one-time cycle. If you are married, you know your marriage has grown strong because it's went through that. And if your marriage has only ascended, you probably don't know your mate very well. And your mate's not being honest with you. So the point is we go through disagreements, we go through things, and it enriches us as those who love one another. I find that you cannot love something that you don't know the truth about. And to know the hurtful things and to know the destructive things of someone and still receive them and bring them into you is the depth of love. Otherwise, you will always wonder, what are they going to think about me if they find out who I really am? In Passion Tide, we find out who we really are. It is this dark night of the soul that the contemplatives have written about since the beginning of the church, that this is where we find that test of our faith that's going on. It takes us beyond loyalty, blind loyalty, into the place of saying, though you slay me, I will praise you, Lord. The tide of passion rises and falls to its lowest point only to rise again, and we can see that in Jesus' life. But even in us, as the passion rises and falls, and we feel ourselves being directed and redirected in life to the things that are in our hearts, sometimes that resurgence of desires long ago comes alive again. And then some of the things we thought we were going to go do don't happen. We realize that even in Jesus' life, he went through these sufferings which directed him. Even this one who is almighty, God in a bod, there's something of this that's leading him. We see in Hebrews 5, 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard. Oh, let me read the rest. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. We see here, even though he was heard, he suffered in life and at the end of life. What more could the one who never broke a law learn in obedience? We see in the sense of him growing into this idea of who he fully is, even as he demonstrates to us that through this passion tide that's there. The only thing that's important to notice here is that God has heard him. And yet he did suffer. And that we cannot equate suffering with a God who does not hear us, because that does not align itself with the Word of God. I often say, God is good, to which someone always in circles replies back, he's good all the time. Well, my line is, God is good. You just got to give him time to be good. Because there is that gap where you wonder. But there the faith grows. Isaiah 50, we see this as a passage that points towards the suffering servant. So I quickly will launch into this part here. It is part of the scriptures that are used during Palm Sunday, the lexicon that is there, which we have looked at historically to bring in to these past 2 weeks. It says here in Isaiah 50, verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like the one who's being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I've offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. As we look at this here, we understand this passage. If you've ever been a passionate man or woman and you're walking in the gospel, you've read that and go, I got that. My friends won't understand me. I'm going to let them see the man of God I am. I love what Daniel Berrigan writes here. He has written 50 books of scripture on spirituality, poetry, and resistance. He says, if you're going to follow Jesus, you better look good on wood. Because you are going to face these things. And again, some of them are because we're not Jesus. Some of them, we can't sit back and say I'm not rebellious and all these things, because I have been. But there's times I followed to the letter and still suffered. It's there. He's warning us that faith in Jesus and the resurrection is not going to save us from humiliation and pain and death in this life. Faith isn't meant to do that. Jesus doesn't grant special exemptions to his friends because his Father didn't grant a special exemption to him. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? He was not granted a special exemption. Therefore, we, in this Passion Tide season, speaking of this, realize we're not going to get off like that either. He doesn't ordinarily give those exemptions to his friends no more than God gave him that. So like us, they struggle with the fact that someone can have a deep, genuine faith, be deeply loved by God, and still have to suffer humiliation, pain, and death like everyone else. God didn't spare Jesus from suffering, nor will he spare others. When he hears that his best friend Lazarus is dying, what does he do? Let's get there before he dies. He doesn't do that. We'll get there. And when he dies, after he's stinking, as the scripture tells us, then he shows up and begins to deal. Because he's not always the rescuing God, but he's always the redeeming God. Always the redeeming God. And we got to remember that. If you're going through anything today, I want to say to you, he's always the redeeming God. The tide of passion moves us from the shore of pride and position that's there. Excuse me, no. Carries us towards confrontation. Okay? Carries us toward confrontation. And that confrontation is going to be with people and things that's there. But I want you to see one of the things we see with passion. In the end, he says, let the one who's got something to say about me come confront me. Because confrontation is part of what it means to be filled with passion and to go into the descent. If you have a problem being confronted, then you will not demonstrate a true man or woman of passion who has the hand of God on you, because I'm telling you, confrontation isn't just for bad people. It's for all the saints and all of their glory, and it is for all those who are screwing up and for all those who are winning and all those who are losing. We don't like confrontation. It's not demonstrated well on TV. Reality TV has some great confrontation. But don't take that as a way to deal with it. A slur of cuss words that just come out of profanity that have nothing to do with answering the question that has been asked. In our politics, any confrontation is met with someone talking louder than the other person and calling them stupid and running them down. This is not godly. I don't care how passionate we are, we don't do these things because confrontation is part of who we are. In our faith, people will confront us. That's just what they do, and you aren't always going to have all the answers. But let your answer always be one that shows the kingdom, because that's what we're doing. It's okay to be confronted. It's okay to confront. Matter of fact, that's what love does. And it's passionate about its friendships and its family, even when its friends and family doesn't understand it. It's just easy to write off everyone who disagrees with us. But I don't see Jesus doing that. I don't see it swaying who he is. I don't see him saying, heck with you. Because we need each other. Ephesians 4 says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil foothold. The point in this here is that sitting back when there is this issue of passion tide and neglecting to be someone who can be confronted or is unwilling to confront will often put us into a place of bitterness. And I've been there in my life, and I want to tell you, it's sickly and it's horrible. We don't confront because we're bad at it. But sometimes it's just better to do it and work through the badness of it. Apologize at what you did badly and keep trying to get to the center of it. And we'll talk more about that as we move forward. Is that mine? Someone got a message. That wasn't me. All right, good. Now, here's the thing. Lots of messages today. But hear this one, if you will. Woe to us when everyone speaks well of us. Luke 6 says, Jesus said, for that is how your ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Luke 6, 26 through 28. Not every confrontation is going to hit, but often it helps people understand you. And you confronting me from the other side lets me know where you stand, so that conversation happens between us. Let's talk a little bit more about that. If we turn to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we see this here, verse 3. I don't know if we have a slide for this, but it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, Philippians 2, 3. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And now, looking at the next verse, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Again, see this obedience that's here. With this sense of the equality with God, he could have held his hand up and took it, but he didn't. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That's at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul summarizes Jesus' passion mission while encouraging us and the Christians in Philippi to begin to see life as Jesus saw it. He's here talking about humility. And I'm right in the midst of a sneeze. I like this scripture because the truth is, it makes me sneeze. And those generally, I'm a Trinitarian, they generally come in threes, so just hang in there with me. Now, with this being said, I love this thing. I'm going to serve the people around me. I'm going to let God exalt me. I'm not going to push my agenda. I'm going to be a very humble man. But often what I find concerning in our faith is that we misconstrue the meaning humility with becoming victims. And I want to say to you that when people come at us, it's not very humbling on our behalf. We just begin to go, I can take it. I've taken these stripes before, and I can take them again. And I'm talking about me, not you. I'm the suffering Jesus. No, you're not, Raymond. You're a sinner. The suffering Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. Perhaps you have. No, I have not done anything wrong. I love it when people come at me because I get to feel the surging of victimization, the power of it. Every movement that ever starts from grassroots is built on victimization. We've been victimized. It gives us power. We all do it. It's what builds nations, for crying out loud. But we have to stop and realize something. The power of victimization and becoming a victim is not humility. It's arrogance in the mirror. It's still all about me, you see, and it's not about God. And when we look at these kind of things, especially when it comes back to confrontation, we must realize that arguments that churches have are so detrimental for a reason, so much so that banks don't even want to give us loans because they know one argument can blow the whole place apart. And why are the arguments so disastrous in church? Because each one of us has God on our side. This part about not calling ourselves equal with God isn't something we really learned very well. I have a friend, I love him to death. I won't argue with him because God's always on his side. And he'll say, Raymond, God has shown me scripturally. He's always, it's figured out. And what a wonderful man he is. But it takes real humility to think, I might not be completely right here. I might listen and I might weigh things out in a way that all of a sudden in my descent, especially in my descent where it's getting tough, and I want to defend myself and make myself not misunderstood, that it might be good to listen because I'm not always right. And someone may be saying something to me that is helpful for me becoming the man or woman of God I'm called to and in the call and passion of my life. And if I know I'm hearing God and I've got it right and no one can speak into my life, you might not call that humility. You can be single-minded and you can see the target, but I could even hurt you and not really be doing it in sin. I could be screwing up and technically it's not sin. I want to hear to become a better man. And as we come on this passion tide, when we're in pain and we get defensive and we just become victims, we're not going to learn what the descent is all about. Because sometimes God's blowing up the place because he wants us to learn how to love our brother and our mother and our sister and our fathers. And all we're thinking that it's about is our passion. But he's taking us towards a passionate thing and letting us experience the passion of the Latin kind of being one that's passive and taking on things because we're learning what it means to be the leaders that God has called us to be. And I never trust a leader who's always right. Anyone who knows everything and doesn't question possibly, I get very concerned about. I don't say that to them. I shut my mouth, but it's concerning. Today you can't say, I don't know, I may be wrong, because then they're out of way. People don't trust you anymore. Well, it takes a faithful person to be honest and say, I don't know all things, and I'm not always right. But I'll tell you what I am. I'm here. And I'm present, and I'm faithfully present, and I'm not going anywhere. And we can have an argument, and I'm not going anywhere. We can trust confrontation. We can trust that. The tide of passion moves us from the shore of pride and position. I already gave it to you earlier just to let you chew on a little bit. Now, while you're writing that down, let me explain that, because not all of us are in a place of position, but we rather figure ourselves in a place of position if we think God's hands on us, moving us towards some passion narrative of our own life. God definitely gives position to people. God definitely puts his hands on people and calls a person to lead a thing. To give you the word of God for a certain group of people is the way John Wimber described leaders in the church. You never need to be ashamed of God's hands on you and he's moving you. You never need to be ashamed of that. We're not talking about power, but we are talking about authority, that it's an exousia, God's power called on someone to move them. But we need to understand something, that we don't stand equal with God. None of us do. And if your argument's based on that you know God better than someone else, you might want to go ahead and get into a place where you humble yourself. Because even if you're right in the argument, you may be wrong on how you're having the argument. And if it's not loving, it could be doing more destruction than it could be doing if you didn't have it at all, and that's not what we want to be. With our children, it's very difficult because when they're at a certain age, they're getting their logic. And now for the first time, they're able to go through problems logistically. They just don't understand that your logic might be more informed because you've lived a little longer. Your logic just looks like you're stupid. Welcome to American politics again. The point is, you're not stupid if you don't agree with me. You see things differently. And I have every right to make a decision that goes to one side or the other based on scriptural evidence and based on intellect. It comes from others who may be mentoring me or around me and those I love. And I can make decisions based on that. But if I hold myself up and won't take any input in because me and God are on this thing and it's all over with, that is not a community builder. And I don't see God just trying to give you the lone prophetic experience. I'm not saying he doesn't, but the point is, if it's that good, humble yourself and know we can have this place where we serve others and hold others even higher than we hold ourselves. Because passion is not to destroy, but to bring us to the place where God is building his kingdom. Though it may separate us from others, we know that. Jesus called them together, we see in Matthew 20. It says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercised authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. A verse we've read many times. The servant's heart seems to be the core thrust of Christ and the way we lead. And if the way we lead and the way that we look over others and love our brothers and sisters is one of power, which looks top down and holds someone under the boot heel of God's foot, because God is, we're operating in his complete known knowledge, I don't see that as being one that models Philippians 2:5, the great Christological passage we see in the New Testament. Psalm 31 takes us to the last bit. Our passions can lead us in a place where we are the contempt of others and anguish. We see that David's Psalm 31:9 says, be merciful to me, Lord, for I'm in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. Well, boy, get your life together and that won't happen. That's what we should have told King David. If you would pray more, that wouldn't happen, David. This is not just one psalm. There's many. But we picked this one today because the first thing we see in here is the loneliness that is there. And it points to the loneliness of the passion narratives where Jesus, even in the garden, is a stone throw away from the others while they're sleeping in their rest. He's anguishly crying and sweating blood. In many of us' life, we know what it means to be a stone's throw away from our friends. They don't get it. They don't know. We're hurting. They can't grasp it. It's the passion, guys. It's not that they don't care. We're just a stone's throw away, and we go through it for a reason, because no one gets to bail us out today. Not our pastor, not our mother, because we're going through something that is enriching our faith. And it hurts, and I hate it. And again, it's not to wash us into a place of victimization. The place that know God's hands on us, especially with that call of leadership. Something's being formed in us that's going to be able to stand in a difficult situation. It's from this aloneness that Jesus continues to give himself over to trust and love and faithfulness. It's easy to believe and love when we feel loved, right? To forgive others when they are gracious toward us, and to believe in God when he feels strong, we feel his presence strong. The difficulty is when this test comes, when human love and divine consolation collapse, and when we find ourselves surrounded by misunderstanding and abandonment, distrust and hatred and doubt, especially at our loneliest hour, just at the moment when life is eclipsing everything that we can even see. And I don't know about you, but I get dizzy, and I can't even grasp who I am. And I hear someone speaking, it's me, but I'm not connected. And what's going on? And anxiety rises. How do we respond in that situation? Are we going to love? Are we going to trust? Are we going to forgive? Are we going to be believers in this Jesus whom we follow down this road of perdition? Or will we be someone who rises up triumphalistically and says, I will not lose today. I will win. And it will be at the expense of anyone who stands in my way. Give me my sword. Because that's the way our Savior did it. And that was sarcastic. So strike that from the record. question is, how will we die? Will we die bitter? Or will we die loving those who've even been bitter towards us? That's going to be our test to the end. I'm forgotten as though I were dead, he would say. I've become like a broken pottery. And that seems to be the only pottery around my house. Every pottery I find around my house is broken. Where I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life, but I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. And most of us who are going through this kind of dark hour, don't gently end it with that last line. Shine on me, Lord. We don't. The cross of Christ just doesn't reveal God's unconditional love. It unveils this God who's willing to be vulnerable enough to hurt with us, to give his only son, and our Savior to suffer with us in misunderstanding and in the physical pain that's there. There is a word of vulnerability that comes there, because the truth is, when we are in descent, we wall up the store. No one's coming in. We don't show up. We can't show up. Someone might see me sad. We don't want to be misunderstood. And I get that, because how many times I wouldn't have come to church if I didn't have to. I'm not going to church and people don't like me no more. Well, you're going to have to preach to the people who don't like you anymore, Raymond. Wink, wink. Get up, little boy. He's absolutely vulnerable, and vulnerability, which the cross invites us into, is a power for community with God and with each other. I am not in any way minimalizing this pain. I've lived it in my life and going through it even now as I speak to you, because even as Passion Tide comes around, you start speaking on it, things start coming and undermining assuredness and certitude, and calls you to even suffer the very things you will be speaking on. And listening to Jason Isbell's song this morning as we were putting things together and fermenting them, I just started weeping. It just crushes me. You're blowing up another pipe bomb in my life. I thought we were done with this one, but we're not. We're not to the day of the time when the resurrection comes. We stand there. When we shut down vulnerability, which many pastors do, I have a lot of friends who are pastors, and they've quit their churches. They had more successful churches in here if it was by numbers and things, but the issue is they've left because they've been badgered by someone. I don't know the circumstances, but I ran into one just the other day at the hospital. He just was weeping. We lost everything. A big church sits there, but all of our friends have left us. And I don't know what I'm going to do. And I said, man, in the Passion Tide, our hearts will rise on the tide of his love. Know that in your pain, something's happening that is life-giving, and that this isn't the destruction, but life-giving evidence of the goodness of God. You've got to hold on to that. Don't lose vulnerability. Allow yourself to be vulnerable. Now, here's the thing with vulnerability. I've had people come to me in the early days and say, Raymond, the problem with you is you're just not vulnerable. And I'm saying, man, I've told you everything about me. I've told you how I got beat up by my brother and how my mama spanked me and all these things. I've told you all the bad things ever done to me. That's not vulnerability. Again, that's me. Vulnerability is a sense of, I got the door open to hear you speak to me about how I've hurt you. Even if I don't agree with you, to be able to walk in this, to hear you respond back to me and say, you think I hurt you, but I didn't mean to hurt you. And that's not the narrative that's there. Here's the narrative that's here. We in our descent have to keep the doors open because it's our communication with community and with God and what he's doing. Because the moment we shut down vulnerability, we, as Richard Rohr would say, are in a sin state. And that's when all kinds of things begin to happen in silence and secret and then rise up and take over us because we don't trust anybody. And the truth is, we don't trust anyone to just speak to us nicely, only nicely. Because we might die, and I've been there. I would die if someone just told me my hair looked bad today. I would die. I've been there. And today's one of them, so don't tell me. But the truth is, this vulnerable state allows words of life to come in, even correction. And be aware when someone's really hurt, and it's not time to try to correct them on everything. Affirm, affirmation, love, it's there. Stay vulnerable in that way. It's the power and the only power upon which love and community can be created, because it and it alone ultimately soften rather than break the heart. God is near the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted. The cross tells us that these moments of painful helplessness, when we can't impress anyone or overpower anyone, where we're acting in divine, you used to be able to just put your finger out and people believed you, but now nothing happens. It's a secret to us coming into the fullness of who we're called to be. That's why John Wimber said, never trust a leader without a limp. Because it shows a person who knows what it's like to go through the passion tide and remain faithful. John Wimber, when they were coming at him in those days, I'll never forget, he wrote a letter back to the radio station and said, what he's saying about me are not my problems. I have a lot of problems. If he would call me, I would tell them to him so at least he can get it right on the radio. There's a vulnerability to that. The tide of passion flows through vulnerability to bring healing and favor. And when we're broken and the pottery is shattered everywhere, and you know this psalm, understand his favor is coming near you. He hasn't forgotten you. You're not dead. You're fixing to be resurrected. The tide's coming back out and in and out and in. Would you stand with me now? We're going to be back here tonight. And I want to say, many of you do not want to spend your Sunday night anywhere but at home. But I want to remind you, this is not football season. This is not baseball season, really. It is kind of basketball season. But tonight we're going to go through the stations of the cross. We don't have services every Sunday night. We do them sparingly. This one is poignant and powerful. It's a time to walk with Jesus in a short time in this passion. I invite you to come tonight to experience yourself and Jesus in this time. Please give yourself that opportunity to come and be a part of that tonight. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And I speak that over the lives of those of you who have suffered brokenness. And I would hope it was everyone here, because it is there in the stress that the grapes give the fine, or the grapes are formed with the greatest character and taste of life. That if you have vines that have only received nice, gentle rains and gentle sunshine, then you have table grapes which are good for eating, but they're just filled with water and have no character. I often said I was able to come back to the Lord at 29 and plant a church at 38 because I fully said, come and do what you want to me, Lord. Make it hard on me. Get me ready for what you're going to do. I wasted so much of my life. Please come now and move. And I'm telling you, I went through literally Christian hell, if you will. And I thank God for the opportunity for growth that's there. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. And with bows in his hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Come, Holy Spirit, now. Move over this place. Lord, move in this Passion Tide season to come and resurge. Let resurgence of call and passion be brought to us again, that we can trust you and trust our brothers and sisters, knowing that sometimes there's a bomb that blows up, but that's not always the absence of you, but sometimes the furtherance of your call and direction. Show us how to love one another, even in the descent, for we're real good at it in the ascent. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and move in this place today to heal hearts that have absolutely been wounded and rejected, filled with distrust, even from their leaders to their parents to those who love them, that they can forgive, and that once again we can walk in the humility that you showed us, Jesus, to be servants of one another, even as we've set our face towards what we know will be times of difficulty, because we know in the end we will succeed in Jesus Christ. Now bring that healing in this place and physical healing to go with it. Take that bitterness that has grabbed hold of us and take it away, Lord God. We say, rip it up like a mulberry bush, cast it into the sea, and let us begin to walk freely again in the freedom that believes that sometimes to lose is to win, and that we cannot win in a way that is not godly, for it will always be losing. Let us each look to one another, to speak into each other's lives, man to man, woman to woman, and vice versa around, that we realize that your kingdom has come, is coming, and will come in fullness soon. Even as I bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that his face would shine upon you, and that his son's love would fill you with that sense of acceptance, breaking the power of rejection, and that the power of the Holy Spirit now is pulling on you, bringing you into the center of community, that I say to you, let us pray for one another. Let's not leave here today without the opportunity to lay hands on those who are ill and broken inside, physically destroyed, emotionally torn. We believe that the Father has come in the Son, and that the imminence of the Holy Spirit has come and brought emanation of the Holy Spirit coming and moving here today brings healing in this place. I invite you here to the front, to come to the front even now. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, come to these palms which we waved over the King for him only to say, no, my kingdom's coming in a different way. That today we come to the front and say, would you come and wave over me your healing power, your call, your restoration? Would you come today? Let us pray with you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, let me just say it to you today. You've never known life. Don't turn away from the one who's given all for you, because he loves you. And you'll never know the fullness of yourself without him. You'll know a shimmering part of it, but never the fullness. For he's come to set straight that which has been bent and to heal that which is wounded. We invite you down now, even as the ministry team comes. And may God bless you today. We'll see you tonight. Amen.